So, if you weren't here last week, we've started on the book of Ruth. And although Ruth is four chapters, I thought, let's just take our time and go through it and make it five, but now we're behind. And so, so if you've never read the book of Ruth, or if it's been a while, you're just going to love it. Even though I'm in a bad mood now, you're going to love it. Doesn't seem like I'm going to love it right now. But we get a great glimpse of the Lord and how he redeems us and how he loves us. It's not like no other book, really. It's really that great. And so we'll just quickly go through what we went through last time. But in order to review the book, we've just got to know that it's about the hidden work of God. It's very hidden. It's like other books you'll see in other narratives, like Esther a little bit, where the narrator doesn't say, okay, this is God doing this. You'll just have to see it. And it's just like the way we live. We don't get a voice from the sky. We just see the Lord working, and we've got to be aware of those things. And so it's also about some defining moments, some big decisions by Naomi and Ruth and Boaz really are important. But overall, even though it's got these great characters, it's about God. The book is about God. And each of these people, Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz, who haven't met Boaz yet, are going to make some correct decisions that are going to be so pivotal that impact generations all the way to today. And then you're going to see some wrong decisions that carry some consequences, but you're going to see God's grace intervene in these people's lives. And sin is going to be used by God for good. We're going to see God's love and his redemption for very vulnerable people. And you're going to see a lot of emptiness where God provides fullness. And you're going to see love that's a lot more comprehensive and deep than we ever really expected or deserved in these people's case. But it also, in our case, we'll see that. So it's a picture of a human redeemer named Boaz, who we'll meet today, maybe. So it's a picture of a human redeemer that comes for Naomi and Ruth, but it's foreshadowing our ultimate Redeemer, Jesus. That's exactly the point of the book, is we're going to see this is how God operates. This is how God redeems. We're going to see patterns of his love. This is the story of his hidden hand to heal people and forgive people and redeem people. That's how he works. And when we consider our own lives, it's really important that you take this seriously and kind of emotionally. We've got to think about our decisions and our behaviors in our lives, what we've done and what we've not done, and regrets that we carry, like deep regrets that we carry to this day, that we kind of wonder sometimes as we kind of live out the consequences of those things, what do I do with these regrets? How do I act now? And is my life in Christ over? Has my life been tarnished forever on this earth? Yes, God will dream things and bring me to heaven with him in the end. But what about now? Can God do anything? Or has my life with Christ been tarnished and ruined by the sin, by the things I've done and things I've left undone? Does the sin of my past mean no hope for my future? This is where Naomi was. I mentioned this last time. I'll mention it again in your handout. John Piper writes, the book of Ruth reveals the hidden hand of God in the bitter experiences of people. And he answers two questions in this book. Is God's bitter providence the last word? And can I trust and love the God who has dealt me this painful hand in life? If that's where you are, this book is for you. So turn the page. Here are the players. I've told you how frustrated I get with all these names. And we'll walk through the storyline right now. So the story begins with a man named Elimelech. And he and Naomi were married, and they lived in Bethlehem. You can see Bethlehem in the map. Bethlehem is called the town of bread. That's how it got its name, town of bread. It's a place of promise. And they had two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. But this period was during the time of the judges. It's like a 400-year period between about 1400 BC and about 1000 BC. And this was the period, as you know, where everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So the book of Ruth, just know, is going on at the same time the book of Judges was written. So just know that. Bad times. These were among the worst times ever for Israel. And in this time, God judged Israel. He was trying to get their attention, and he put a famine in the land. And so when you look at famines in Scripture, it's usually God's judgment on Israel for a season, and it gets their attention, and it's very common in Israel's history. So here is Elimelech and Naomi in Bethlehem, and they've got to make a big decision. Big decision number one. And when they make that big decision, they decide to move away from Bethlehem and go to Moab. Now, Moab, as I said last time, is a pagan nation. Whenever you hear about Moab in the Bible, it's never good. It's a place of alienation from God. The Jews were warned for generations by God not to intermarry with pagans. You all know that. But he mentioned the Moabites in particular. He said, stay away from these people. And here it is. Elimelech and Naomi are going to relocate there because of the famine. They hear that there's no famine in that land, and so they make a decision. And it's not just a relocation. They're taking their future into their own hands. This area, Bethlehem, was God's, Judah, was God's chosen land. God's chosen people and their chosen land. And they were deciding, this isn't working for us. We've got to move. And so they went to the dark side spiritually and went to Moab. And they remained there. So Elimelech, Naomi's husband, while they were in Moab, died. That's why I colored his name in black, just to remind you who's who. And Naomi, by the way, Naomi's name in Hebrew means pleasantness. Pleasantness. That will be important in just a little while. So they had two sons. You see their names, Chilion and Mahlon. And their sons both married Moabite women for their wives. Orpah and Ruth. So now 10 years go by. It's also kind of a big decision in a passive way. They've stayed there 10 years in this land that God has forbidden them to go to. And Naomi, and then what happens is the sons die. And she's got to make, Naomi's now alone, and she's got to make a decision about she and her two daughters, and she decides it's time to go back to Bethlehem. So she makes the decision to go back. And on the way, Naomi advises her two daughters, we talked about this last time, her two daughters-in-law, that they should just stay in Moab, really. It would be better for them to stay there. It's a very practical advice. It's going to be rough if they come to Israel because, you know, they're different nationality, different culture, different language. And they, you know, she says, look, just stay here and, you know, remarry or at least be safe in your own household and your family that you, where you grew up. Get with your parents, get with your family, stay there. It's safer than going to Israel. And Orpah takes that advice. It was good advice. She's decided to stay. But as you know, Ruth said, no, I'm going to stay.
Do you ask?
Does anybody need a handout? I made 98.
Other than those over there.
Okay. Nothing is going right today. It's spiritual warfare. So Naomi said, don't come with me. But Ruth begs to stay with Naomi, and she gives this very famous paragraph, and it's on your handout in verse 16 of chapter 1. Ruth says, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more so also, if anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So She's saying, look, she kind of ratchets up this. Where you go, I'll go. Where you lodge, I'll lodge. Where your people are, they'll be my people. Your God will be my God. And where you die, I'll die. And where you're buried, I'll be buried. This was a huge thing for her to say. It's really more than just saying, I'll relocate with you. It's really a conversion. She's saying, I'm going to give up my gods. Your God will be mine. It's a major deal. When Ruth says this, she's leaving everything she's known, her family, her culture, her language, her friends. She's never going to come home. She's committing her future and this uncertainty and her bleak circumstances to Naomi and this new God that she now just hasn't gotten to commit herself to. She's tying herself to a land and to a widow where she knows nobody. She's got no legal rights. Phone. I left it in the car because nothing's going right today. Okay.
You are recording.
I am recording. We didn't record last week because we messed up. It's going well so far. So she's probably going to have ethnic prejudice as well. So she's committing her life to Naomi's God, this word Yahweh. In verse 17, she uses the right word. She uses, you can see, may the Lord, look, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. In English, that means Yahweh. That's the name, not just of a God, but him. And so she is making a conversion, really. That's what's happening here. And she's, normally when we leave something, we expect, we're leaving with an expectation of a better life, but she's leaving with a clear expectation of a worse one. But she's going to be with her new God and with Naomi. So remember, there's always an intimate relationship between land and deity. So in the pagan land, the gods and their land were tied together. By going to Israel, she's now going to get a new land and the God. And so she's renouncing this ethnic and religious root, and she's going to be buried in this new land, which is a huge thing to say to someone from the ancient Near East. You would never do that. You'd always want to be buried with your family in your own land. You'd never, ever go somewhere else and be buried. It's like a shameful tragedy. So Ruth, and Ruth 17, verse 17, swears this oath in Yahweh's name, and this is going to foreshadow kind of what we do when we come to the Lord. Can we see how Ruth's decision, her conversion, is kind of a picture of how the Lord redeems us, about how when we come to the Lord, does this have any similarities to you? I've built in time for this discussion.
She was outside the family.
Yes.
She was outside of Israel.
Yes.
She was grafted into it. She's seen something in Naomi's life.
Yes. Yes.
Sin's lives also that drew her to the Lord, which is the Lord living in her life.
Yes.
She's been riding on the river of the Lord.
So she's been an outsider. Mike said it very well. She's been an outsider, and she's now going to be coming in. Does that remind you of us? What were we when we were born outside of Christ? Enemies of the Lord. Yes. Bill?
Yeah, I was going to say that Gentiles were outside.
Yes, yes. That's how we came to the Lord. We were outside. Any other thoughts? Yes.
She's made a covenant like God made to us about, hey, if I don't do this, let me die.
It's yes.
With no expectation of something on the other side.
That's great. No expectation of the other side. This is it. And the Lord says that to us. He commits himself to us. Keep going with this. Anything else? Yes. Yes.
You said last week that this is frequently used in wedding vows.
Yes.
It is.
So
this is definitely not a typical covenant type relationship, mother-in-law and daughter-in-law. Are you going to go into that at all, or should I study on my own?
I am making the point that this is more than just a mother-in-law, daughter-in-law. It is. It's way more, because she's not only throwing herself onto Naomi in a practical way. She's tying herself to the Lord, and probably not answering your question that well, sorry. I don't do well with questions. So, but what's all she's got to offer, just like when we come to the Lord, what do we have to offer the Lord? What do we bring to the table? We bring nothing. Really, we're bringing negatives. We bring our sin. That's what we bring to the table. We are outsiders all the way, and we are in need of a redeemer. We need a new birth. Naomi can't be that for Ruth. Ruth is getting all that. She is bringing to the table nothing but sin and outsiderness. And she's about to become an insider. And God gave Ruth this desire. This did not come from her all on her own. Orpah never thought of that. And Ruth thought of it because the Lord was regenerating her heart, just like he has to do for us. So she was at a fork in the road. And as Naomi said, stay or go, she said, I'm not going to seek my security and my significance the world's way. I'm going to do it through your God in your land. And so she's going to cling to a new life and a new God. And it was only the Lord who could do this for her. She knows that Yahweh will be with her, and she says so in verse 16 and 17. And she's willing to surrender to God's care, whatever that will be. That's what we do. We don't know what the future will be when we come to the Lord. We don't know what his future is for us now. But we're saying, I will trust you, and I will trust myself to your care. I'm going to surrender to your care, Lord, whatever it is, because I know it will make sense. All right, turn the page of your handout. So, I love that when Naomi gave this great speech, I mean, when Ruth gave that great speech to Naomi, Naomi's response was such a beautiful and emotional thing. What does she say? She says she's not going to talk anymore about it. Great. Okay, so here comes Naomi and Ruth to the new land, back to Bethlehem, and Naomi's bitterness is really overwhelming. She just says, "Okay, let's go," and her bitterness and her cynicism about the future is right there on the surface. Okay, let's finish chapter 1. And the scripture says in verse 19, so the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? Now remember, she's been gone 10 years. Is this Naomi? She said to them, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi, which means pleasantness? Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. So what's Naomi's state of mind when she arrives? Bitter, bitter. Forget that pleasantness. That is her name. She says, the Lord has brought me back empty. Naomi means, I've got no resources. I've got no money, no husband, no sons, no heir. Never mind that Ruth is standing right next to her. She sees Ruth as nothing. Doesn't she see God's grace at all? She doesn't. Have you ever been there where your bitterness had made you blind to God's grace? It happens a lot. This author refers to Ruth as Ruth the Moabite, kind of creating this a clear message of what she's about to face. She's a Moabite. Naomi's not the least bit broken or repentant over her life in Moab. She just says, just call me Mara, bitter. Does that word Mara ring a bell? Where have we heard that before? The waters. Yes. And when the Israelites were wandering in the desert and they came across water, they were so thirsty and the water was bitter. And so they called that place Marah for the bitterness. But it's also because they were bitter in heart and spirit. It was God viewed that time as a rebellion over God's apparent lack of provision for their needs. They were bitter. So let's drill down on verse 21. It went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. She went away full, went to Moab with a husband and two sons, and the Lord brought me back. Look how she says it. The Lord brought me back. You start to see a little bit of Naomi has some pretty good theology in her. She says, the Lord has brought me back. It was his doing. And she was right. The Lord did that. The Lord brought me back empty, though. But it's kind of good that the Lord brought her back empty. If she had been full in Moab, full in terms of her husband and her sons, full in her mind, would she ever returned? Would she have ever returned to Bethlehem? No. You ever notice God do that in your life? He brought her back, not just anywhere, but to the promise, the place of promise and hope and provision. Now, so Naomi's theology I really like. She's saying, in a sense, God exists and God is sovereign. He's behind all of what's happened to me. And she's right. God has been behind all of it, even the bitter providences. And God has afflicted her. He has. I can still remember when I got cancer, and it was a bad, bad cancer. I got this well-meaning card from my aunt, who's a great believer, but her theology is sometimes crooked. And in her card, she said, "Jay, Jesus is not in this. Jesus is not in your cancer." Well, I even knew then, in the midst of the hardship, God was all over this. And in the years that have passed, Beth and I have never seen God's hand more strong, more evident, more gracious. God was in this cancer. And God was in Naomi's bitterness. He was all over it, but she couldn't see it yet. She knew better, but she couldn't lighten up. God was in the famine. God was in the hardships in Moab. God was in the end of the famine, finally, that happened in Bethlehem. God was in the heart of Ruth. God was in the prompting of Naomi to even come back home. God was in all of it. She couldn't quite see it all the way. So Naomi was angry with the Lord for how her life was turning out. And she'd kind of composed this narrative, this storyline of how life was supposed to turn out, and this was not it. Bitterness was her food. There was no hint of personal responsibility in any of this. She had returned home like the prodigal son, only because there was no other choice. But God's in that too, isn't he? And I'll bet almost all of us could raise our hand if I said, has God ever let you go into the wild and then let everything fall apart and then bring you back? He does that. He does that quite a bit. And he did that in Naomi's life. So Ruth also is getting a taste of what life might be like as a foreigner in Israel. So none of these women in Bethlehem even acknowledged Ruth or asked Naomi, "Hey, who is this with you, Naomi?" There's no warm welcome into the family of God to whom you've pledged your whole future. Naomi may have been somewhat ashamed of her. And it's kind of living proof that Naomi had ditched God's provision by going to a pagan land. And now she had a non-believer as her daughter-in-law. It could have been embarrassing to her. Just remember, when it comes to thinking about Naomi, there's no distinctive holiness in her. She's not a model citizen in the family of God, is she? She went astray in search of bread that does not satisfy. But God did not cut her off as she deserved, did he? Naomi wasn't looking out for Ruth's spiritual interests at all, but God was using Ruth and developing Ruth's whole spiritual heart. God used Naomi to draw Ruth to himself. Isn't that weird? God wanted to draw Ruth to himself, and he used this bitter woman to do so. And I'm assuming it wasn't always bitter. Yes?
Other than just the providence and, like you said, God totally working in Ruth to bring her to himself, what did she see in Naomi? I mean, she said,
yes.
God would be my God.
What did she see in Naomi? It's a good question. We can only assume, we're having to read between the lines, that Naomi shared her God, Yahweh, with Ruth while during those 10 years, during those time that she was in the family. She certainly did. So Ruth already had a knowledge of Yahweh through her mother-in-law. So I was about to say that you know, during this time, Naomi obviously passed along her faith and her Lord in some ways to her to Ruth. So God was not out to get Naomi. He was not abandoning Naomi. But Naomi still thought her life was kind of over. He didn't think God was orchestrating anything. Are you in this place where your circumstances are not what you expected? And it's bitter. And you sometimes wonder if your life's kind of over. Maybe God's done with me. You know, living with bitterness caused Naomi to miss the providential marks in her life. And remember that quote from John Piper on the first page of your handout. Remember, this is not the end. So, do we see, is God doing anything that you can tell so far in the story? That you can tell? The story is early, but yes.
Well, for me, the overriding theme is that Naomi, or God through Naomi, reached Ruth.
Yes. That is exactly the right thing. That's in my notes. Yes, that's good, Bobby. That never happens. God was, what's the big picture? What's God trying to do here? We haven't read about it, but you're going to find that this story is going to end with Christ's lineage coming right out of this family. God was going to make sure that this kingly lineage would come through, and he was saving Israel. They just didn't know it. So God was reaching Ruth for the sake of the kingdom, and he was using crotchety old Naomi to make the whole kingdom come together. Yes, yes. You could. That's how she felt. That's how she felt. I'm sure. Yes, she felt lost. She didn't. She'd given up her stuff, her lineage in Bethlehem. Now she was in Moab, and now she doesn't have Moab anymore. She's coming back to what? To nothing. Yes, 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 yes. Yes. We don't. And so she was coming back to what she thought was less than nothing. She had given up everything. We're going to find out she had forgotten something. Something she had forgotten is sitting there in Bethlehem. Okay, so the Lord is building the messianic lineage. God's trying to show us through this so far, this is how I redeem you. You can have a reason for hope. You don't bring anything to the table, and I already know that. But I will redeem you. And what I started, I will finish. I don't forget, and you don't fall out of grace. You don't lose your salvation. So God is teaching all of this, and he's showing that anyone, even foreigners of another ethnic group, are still able to find refuge under God's wings. So what do we notice about God? Lots of things, don't we? We see his character here everywhere. And when we go into chapters 2, 3, and 4, you're going to see more of God as you watch Boaz work Boaz, a man we haven't met yet. Do you see the sliver of light in that last sentence? Ooh. He brought her back. It just happened to be the barley harvest. God would use that to save Naomi and Ruth. It's just, he knows so much of what he's doing. The timing, the people, the circumstances, all are orchestrated by the Lord. And Naomi knew that intellectually, but she wasn't seeing it. Her bitterness was really kind of taking over. So God provides grace in the midst of suffering, and we don't see God moving for our benefit, but Naomi's God is coming for her in these sweet providences. He lifted that famine. He gave her an amazing daughter-in-law, and they just happened to arrive at barley season. God's already preserved someone called a kinsman redeemer in the name of Boaz, who she had forgotten about. Okay, so we can see her, she's cynical about her future. I've got to tell you, when I was sick for so many years, 5 years, I camped, Beth and I camped out on this passage out of Romans where the Apostle Paul says, rejoice in your sufferings, because suffering will produce endurance, like a new endurance I'd never had before. It will produce character, a new character I had never had before, and a new hope. I thought my future was done. But since then, Beth and I have a new way of looking at the future. We don't despair over the future anymore. We've got plenty of reasons for it. We've had so many losses that it's hard to see our future. But we don't despair over the future anymore. That's what suffering does. When you're in that suffering, it's got to take a while. God keeps us in it longer than we think we would expect. But it produces a new endurance, a new character, and a new hope for the future. Naomi needed that. Okay, 7 minutes left. Yes?
Jay, you often wonder you reach and minister to a great many people right now in your current condition. Mm-hmm. But do you often wonder how many people during that 5-year ordeal that you reached and totally changed the lives of?
Yeah, I saw it. I saw people hear our story and get new eyes for suffering. I'll bet a lot of you have done the same thing. If when you've been in suffering and you start sharing it, you see that there's fruit that comes from it. People get encouraged. They start to see who God is and how big he is. And those unexpected futures aren't scary anymore for us. It's uncertain. Wakes me up at night sometimes, but we don't have to despair, because our Lord, who has brought us through every single circumstance, knows about the future circumstances. It's really something. Isn't this book great? Yeah. Well, we're not going to finish much. So Naomi's going to learn in chapter 2 that God was leading her back in redemption. And it kind of follows something called a J curve, which is you see it in economics a lot, but Paul Miller wrote, turn the page of your handout, he said, I'm sorry, Zoomers, I didn't show you the last passage of Scripture, but, you know, the J curve is kind of like, is a life trajectory. It's kind of something that the Bible has over and over again. It's when our life trajectory goes kind of downward toward death, but then the line curves upward toward resurrection. This is kind of how the gospel works over and over again. This is how Jesus' life worked. And Naomi was in the bottom, in the nadir of this J curve. And when we reach bottom, this is where God changes everything. And it's where, remember when Jesus talks about the growth of a seed, it's got to die first underground? It's that same concept. So she's at, Naomi's at rock bottom of that J curve, and God permits her life to be overwhelming, just like he does with us sometimes. But he does that so that we can come out, and we're forced to cry out for God's help and God's grace. And so at rock bottom, we don't know how God can rescue us. We don't know what it will look like, but we're willing to wait. We do know that God's alive and he's intervening, whether we see it or not. And in her case, her redemption was just beginning. It's coming back. So we're going to see how God loves Naomi, and how Naomi is being loved by Ruth. And God has a certain way of loving us. In Hebrew, they call that word hesed, and it's usually translated loving kindness. It's hard to translate this into English. We usually kind of translate it loving kindness or love, and that's not quite it. The description, if you were to look at the Hebrew, is what you have in your handout. It's a one-way love. It's unbalanced. It's uneven. It's a commitment love. It's not centered on fairness. It's not everyone doing their part. It's a determination to do someone good, no matter the impact on you. Hesed is mentioned over 250 times in the Bible. Most of the time, it's referencing God himself. This is how God loves. This is his way. It's absolute loyalty. And it's when you obligate yourself to bring blessings, that's what God does. He obligates himself to bring blessings to us, no matter the cost to him. This is an example in Exodus 34. God's describing himself, and he says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. So he's using that word hesed, over and over again. This is a persistent and unconditional tenderness and kindness and mercy. It never ends. It's persistent, and it does not depend on you. That's the way God loves us. Paul Miller says, it's love without an exit strategy. Isn't that great? And then Sinclair Ferguson says it's the melody line of the book of Ruth. So, we see it a lot. Naomi and Ruth are making an upward turn, and the reversal has just happened. They're here at barley harvest, and I'll just explain gleaning to you before we'll probably not start chapter 2 till next week. But I wanted to explain something to you. If you've heard the word gleaning, this is barley harvest, and so what's going to happen is barley is going to be harvested in the fields. And just to show you what that is, gleaning is something that the Lord put in his law in Leviticus 19, and when he was explaining the concept of loving your neighbor as yourself. This is what the Lord said in Leviticus 19. He says, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. Why? And you shall not strip your vineyard bare. Neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. So, I have a little diagram. If this is your field on the left, with rows and rows of crops. This is handout page 4, sorry. Page 4 of your handout. Okay. So on the left, if that's a field, the Lord says, harvest just the center part of it and leave the edges for whom? The poor. Let the poor glean, meaning come up and pick off the edges. He says, even in the middle, if you've got grapes that have fallen to the ground, grape that's on the ground, leave it for the poor to come. This is loving your neighbor. So what's happened is that what we're going to find next week when we go into chapter 2, is that here they are, Naomi and Ruth, are in Bethlehem, no job, no family, nothing. And Ruth is going to say, Naomi, would you mind if I go and start gleaning in the field? And they'll give us something to eat. I don't know where. I don't know this place. I'm just going to go up and go. And maybe someone will let us glean, because that's what Jews are supposed to do for the poor. And you're going to find out what happens if you haven't already read ahead. Oh, it's so good. You won't, I mean, I love this next section. And you're going to see the Lord's hand helping these vulnerable people with a man like Boaz, a righteous, godly man. Okay, and we're just about out of time. We'll just pray, okay. Sorry we're going so slow, but it's worth it, isn't it? Okay, all right, let's pray. Lord God, we keep forgetting what you're like. We keep forgetting that you already know we come with nothing but sin in our hands and sin in our lives, but you've pledged not to give up on us, and you've written this book for us so that we'll be convinced that our life is not over. You know how to bless us richly and deeply, even when we can't see how in the world you could. We thank you for this book. We thank you for your character and for your love, your hesed love for us. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.